Shall we turn to John chapter 1? We have verses 10 through 13 this morning. You might follow in your scripture text as I read. John chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Gracious Father, we lift our hearts to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we do pray this morning by thy grace that that miracle of divine regeneration shall take place in our gathering this morning, that someone or ones for the very first time will open their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ, and that they will thereby be born of God. Truly, the wind blows where it wills, and we do not understand the sovereign movements of the wind, nor do we understand the sovereign movements of God. But we know when you touch a life and transform a life, and we thank you for all of us this morning who have known that blessing, and pray for those who this morning may be seeking and desiring to come into that blessing. Bless your word in the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In these first verses in John's Gospel, just to get a very quick overview, in verses 1 to 9, we have the glory of the Lord Jesus presented to us. He is spoken of as being the Word in verse 1. His deity is emphasized. The fact that he is the creator of all things is brought before us in verse 3. The fact that he is the source of all life is brought before us in verse 4. The fact that he is the one who is the true light, the whole light, the total enlightenment of God, that in and through him it is possible for us to know all that God has to say to us. For Jesus himself said later on, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. It is also said in the Colossian epistle that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So we have the glory of the Lord presented in verses 1 to 9. We have the depravity of man suggested in verses 10 and 11. In verse 10, the world did not know him. Worse than that, however, in verse 11, he was rejected by the world. He was unknown, he was rejected. Why? Because of the depravity of the human heart. Then finally, in verses 12 and 13 in this section, you have the grace of God in salvation. So these three themes that appear here in these first 13 verses are themes that will reoccur again in John's Gospel. The glory of the Lord, the depravity of man, and the grace of God in salvation. The four verses with which we have to do this morning suggest to me four different headings. I put them all under the letter R so that you can easily remember them. These verses have to do, first of all, in verse 10, with recognition. In verse 11, with a matter of rejection. In verse 12, with a matter of reception. And in verse 13, with a matter of regeneration. So recognition, rejection, reception, regeneration, verses 10 to 13. It says in verse 10 that he was in the world. And the tense of the verb indicates his continuing presence in the world. We have noticed that before the incarnation, he was in the world, shedding his light through the Old Testament scriptures and prophets that God had given unto mankind. The light of God is shed through creation. He has ever and always manifest himself in the world. He was in the world, but more specifically, he came personally. God became man and dwelt amongst men. The very world that was made by him was the place to which he came. One would think and expect then, with God's presence here and God's enlightenment of mankind, that mankind would recognize him when he personally came to earth. Yet we have that word in the end of verse 10, and the world knew him not. This is going to be one of the key words of John's Gospel, the word world occurring here in John chapter 1. The world, the totality of mankind, but more specifically, John thinks of the world as being the world as alienated from God. The world knew him not. The question that is raised in our minds is, why did the world not know him? Why was Jesus unrecognized as being God when he came to this world? Well, I think the key to the answer of that is found in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, from which I quote. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." The world today does not know us, because the world did not know him, and now we belong to him, and belonging to him, we have his life imparted to us. So the world has an alien kind of life to the life of God. Or putting it another way, God's life is alien to the world's life. The character of God, the nature of God, the personality of God, the personhood of God, the actions of God are contrary to the character, attitudes, and actions of those who are apart from God. Therefore, God is not recognized. God is not known because men are equating God in their own context, in their own frame of thinking. They are thinking of God within the framework of their own character and of their own personality. Thus, they do not, in fact, know God as he presents himself to mankind. This is so startling and so real that the majority of people today would affirm that man has indeed fashioned God. Man has indeed created God rather than God having created and fashioned man. So the concepts of God are seen by non-Christian society as within the framework of secular thinking. Thus, when God was here, since they were not looking for God apart from their frame of reference, they did not recognize him in his coming. I want to just suggest three ways in which they failed to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here. First of all, they did not know him because they could not conceive of the humility and humbleness of the character of Jesus Christ as being God. For them, for mankind still, to think of God, we think of a great authoritative, authoritarian kind of a being who seeks to move individuals around at his own disposal and for his own purposes and good. They could not conceive of God, therefore, as being lowly, as being humble. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem's manger, amongst the cattle and the beasts there in the inn, they did not recognize him as being God incarnate. You remember that when the wise men came to search him and to seek him and to worship him, they went to Jerusalem because they would naturally imagine from the natural viewpoint, from natural humanistic thinking, that God, if he were coming amongst men, would be born in the religious status capital of the world. And so they went to Jerusalem seeking the Lord Jesus. But he was born in Bethlehem, in the manger. Furthermore, he grew up in Nazareth. Nazareth was a despised city in the North Galilean country of Palestine. And you remember that they expected that no good thing could come out of Nazareth. It was not a city of stature. And again, they were thinking in humanistic frame of reference. And thus, when he became known as the prophet from Nazareth or the Nazarene, they could not accept him as being God because of the humbleness and humility of his person and character. Again, he was born among the poor people of the world in that day. He was a working man for 30 years of his life, the first 30 years taking care, finally, of his mother and being responsible for the well-being of the rest of the family, a carpenter's son, legally speaking. And once again, the humility of his niche in life was something that could not be comprehended and appreciated by the secular mind. Then the fact that he was amongst men in his teaching and in his life pattern as honoring God rather than exalting himself was again a concept which they could not grasp or understand. Many false Christs had come prior to Jesus, and these had been men who drew attention to themselves and exalted themselves and sought a place of authoritative position over those whom they would manipulate. But here Jesus the Nazarene, he brought honor and glory to God and did not seek to exalt himself. His humbleness, the humility of his character was such that men did not know him as being God. Secondly, that he was concerned with spiritual issues rather than materialistic issues, they could not accept as being that which would, in their context, be the character and interest of God. They were concerned, if you remember, about the overturning of the Roman Empire, about the establishing of the little Israeli nation once again as a great nation of the world. They were concerned about the manipulation of political concerns and issues such that they would return to a place of materialistic prosperity. Righteousness, purity of life, love for mankind, sensitivity to human need was not in their context as far as their concept of a coming Messiah was concerned. They were involved in a powerful, rich, corrupt manipulation of people to their own benefit. No contrast can be greater in the whole of Scripture than the contrast between Herod, the one who was sitting upon the throne at that day that Jesus was born, and Jesus Christ himself. Two characters cannot be more different in the whole of human history. So they did not recognize him because of their fixation upon materialistic issues rather than the real spiritual issues that are involved in the kingdom of God and in the very character and nature of God. Thirdly and finally, they did not know him because of his complete identification with the common folk of the day, rather than with the religious hierarchy and with the power complex of that day. His identification with the common man, and especially with the common man who was in need. Who was it that he gathered around him? It was the fishermen. It was the tax collectors. It was the harlots. It was the beggars. It was the lepers. It was the women, who in the society of that day would not have been important enough to spend time with in dialogue at all, let alone bring into the band of one's community together. So he identified himself with the common people of his day, and thereby they did not recognize him as being God. So he was in the world, but the world knew him not. Bad enough. But there's something more desperate suggested in verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. It is bad enough not to know him because our value system is confused. But it is desperately, doubly worse to reject him. This is eternal tragedy. In verse 11, he came unto his own, is in the neuter, in the original, which we would say, he came unto his own things. Or someone, I think it's the RSV, has translated it, he came home. That's pretty good. Coming to planet Earth, he came home, to his home. But his own people, this change in the form here, from the neuter to the masculine. He came unto his own people, and his own people received him not. I think specifically here we have in mind the nation of Israel. Because he was born among the Jewish people, his first missions, you remember, were specifically to that nation, and he came presenting himself as their Messiah king. He came to them, and they rejected him. Now, Israel was without excuse in rejecting their Messiah. There were, first of all, the prophecies of the Old Testament. If there's anything clear from the Old Testament as one reads it, it is this. It is saying constantly and continuously and progressively and finally climactically, he is coming. This is the message of the Old Testament. Details as to his coming are profuse and are minute. And so they were without excuse in respect to the anticipation of the coming Messiah and as to detail in connection with it. Furthermore, when he came, he presented to that nation the miracle credentials that the Old Testament scriptures had spoken of relative to the Messiah as his proofs that he was the Messiah. So the sign miracles of Jesus were proofs to the nation that he was the expected one. Furthermore, suddenly there appeared on the scene of the nation of Israel a prophet of Elijah type of character who suddenly announced to the nation, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, the king is about to be presented to you. His name, of course, was John the Baptist. As we've already indicated, he stirred the nation. He moved them to expectancy for that climactic day in his life when he would say, here he is. So John the Baptist was a forerunner to the nation of Israel, leaving them without excuse relative to the introduction of the Messiah. Going on past our gospel now, but just to fill out the subject, the nation was without excuse because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you remember how that they closed the door of that testimony by bribing the guards to say that the disciples had stolen away the body of Jesus and that in fact the resurrection had not occurred. But God still acted toward them in grace and again made them further without excuse because it was to the city of Jerusalem and to the nation of Israel that the gospel was first preached. The day of Pentecost took place in Jerusalem when miraculously these Galilean disciples began supernaturally to speak forth the glories of God in languages which they did not know as proof of the fact that Jesus Christ was on the throne of heaven, and being on the throne of heaven, the Spirit of God had come to witness to the finished work of Jesus Christ. So the day of Pentecost was the final and climactic proof of God to the nation that Jesus was their Messiah. But he came unto his own. He came home. And his own people received him not. A nation rejected him. We will not have this man to reign over us. We have no king but Caesar. Imagine it. Proud Jewish people saying we have no king but Gentile lordship. Rubbish. This wasn't what they believed. This wasn't the expectation of their heart. This was what they were driven to when they would reject their true king, Messiah, Jesus Christ. The tragedy of a nation that rejected their Messiah continues to this day, as that nation has known trauma and affliction through the years. Thank God that he will yet do a work among them. Secondly, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, the village of Nazareth. You remember, after having grown up in that city, those many years, over 25 years of living in that village, and they all knew one another. Everybody was acquainted in the little villages of the Near East, of course. Long ancestral line, family, lineage in these villages. And finally, as he began his public ministry, how he came to the synagogue and As was their custom, they read the scriptures according to a schedule, and the scripture was given to Jesus to read, and he read from the prophecy of Isaiah and the providence of God and direction of God, a prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. And he concluded reading the scripture with these words, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." On that very day, Jesus then was saying that the Old Testament scripture that spoke of the coming of Messiah was fulfilled in himself. And he presented himself to his hometown church, to his own villagers. He presented himself as being the Word, the Light, the Son of God, the Life. What did they do? They took him filled with anger and would hurl him over the precipice of Nazareth and kill him. So incensed were they at what they considered to be blasphemy. They rejected him. More than that, he came to his own family, the family in which he had grown up, and that family life in which he had been involved, he, the eldest son, taking care of the younger children, as was his responsibility when his legal father, Joseph, died. And what wonderful times they must have had, and family devotion and so on, family living. The Bible says his brothers did not believe in him. They rejected him. They did not accept him as being the Christ, the Son of God. The tragedy of a family that rejected the Christ. But he came to individuals, and individuals likewise rejected him. I would remind you of one amongst many, my name, Judas. Privileged among many, having heard the teaching of Jesus during his 3 years of public ministry, having witnessed those sign miracles, having lived with him in the intimacy of their itinerant discipleship band, having known him closer than any others, except the inner three, possibly, of that discipleship band. An individual who is exceedingly acquainted with Jesus, who heard the very claims that he was making, who saw the very proofs of his messiahship. In the final analysis, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Judas rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, loving money more than the Savior. He sold him for 30 pieces of silver. I wonder this morning in this service where you fit in. I wonder where you stand concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He came home, he came to earth, and his own received him not. A nation, a village, a family, individuals, how about you? You cannot be neutral in respect to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we will see in this session, there are only two classes, those who rejected him and those who received him. And until the point of time in our life where we definitely, volitionally, and very specifically make a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and welcome him into our life and accept him as our Lord and Master, we are in the band of those who are still rejecting the Savior. But we move now to verse 12. And if in verse 11 we have rejection on the part of the mass of humanity, in verse 12 we have reception. You'll notice verse 12 begins with the contrastive conjunction, but. In contrast to the mass who rejected him, but as many as received him. Three things I want to press upon your mind from this verse. Number one, selection. As many as. In other words, the vast majority were in rejection of Jesus Christ. But as many as. And it's the same way today. The mass of men still are in rejection of Jesus Christ, albeit religion goes on as usual, but it is only a small, selective group comparatively who respond to Jesus Christ and definitely and personally accept him as their Lord and Savior. As many as indicates a selective group. It might be shocking to some in my audience to realize that we are not all, by natural birth, the children of God. I'm well acquainted with the fact that it is taught that God is the Father of all men, and in a sense that is true. That is, in the sense of it being a creator of all mankind. He is the creatorial Father of all mankind. But he is not the actual spiritual Father of all mankind. It is also true, and sometimes it is alluded to, that the nation of Israel in the Old Testament is spoken of as being God's child. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 8 tells us that Israel was God's son, that God was Israel's father. But that is an expression in the national sense. That is, he was choosing one nation to especially bless them and benefit them, that through them all nations might be evangelized. Of course, that failed, and so God sent his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is very clear from this very gospel in John chapter 8 and verse 41. Let's turn to John chapter 8. If you have your Bible open in front of you. It is very clear that individually and personally, the nation of Israel, nor any other nation, nor any other group of people, are by natural birth the children of God. John chapter 8 and verse 41. They said to Jesus, "You do the deeds of your father." Jesus said to them, "You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We be not born of fornication." They were saying that Jesus was illegitimately born. "We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." So the Jews of Jesus' day were claiming to be the children of God through their natural lineage. Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word?" Verse 44. "You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Notice verse 44 in the beginning. "You are of your father, the devil." So the Lord Jesus was indicating them that whereas they were claiming to be the children of God through natural lineage, even as today we might feel that we are the children of God because we are born in a Christian nation. We are born of Christian parentage as far as world religions are concerned. We're not Muslim or Buddhist or Hinduist or animist or something of that nature. So men might say that we are God's children because of natural birth. God says no. As a matter of fact, he says those that are committed to the ways of Satan are the children of Satan. Now, all men are not the children of Satan. They're just basically the children of Adam. We have natural life. When we commit ourselves to opposing the things of God, we may be actually termed the child of the devil, as did Jesus term those in his death. But there is no warrant in Scripture for believing that all peoples in the world through natural birth are thereby the children of God. Rather, the Scripture affirms constantly and continuously that we are children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the second thing, then, I want you to notice in this verse 12 is authority. The first thing is that we are not the children of God through natural birth. Rather, it is a selective group who make a commitment to him, as many as. The second thing is authority. Verse 12, "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." Now, there are three words in the Greek language which are translated in our New Testament by the single word power. The first word is a word which has to do with political power. The second word is a word which has to do with the ability to perform, dynamis, from which we get our word dynamite. The gospel is God's power or dynamite unto salvation. The third word is exousia, which means authority or the right to do something. And that is the word that is used here. To them gave he the right to become. Or, putting it in other words, on the authority of Jesus Christ, such and such people are the children of God. You know, I perform many marriages, and I have to be sure about my authority to do so. Now, in Connecticut, that's not difficult. One can perform a marriage in Connecticut if one is ordained to the ministry, according to the usage of the local church body, that is, ordained according to the usage of the local church body. And as long as one is active in the ministry, that is, he has not retired, or he's not part-time employed, that's not pressed very much, but that's actually what the law says. But when I go to perform a wedding in Rhode Island, I have to get a special dispensation every time, because Rhode Island will only respect those who are resident within the state, and a clergyman from Rhode Island has to be present at the marriage ceremony so that it will be properly authorized. So authority in connecting with marriage is vital so that the marriage is properly legalized. On what authority do you claim to be a Christian? Did you get that question? On whose authority do you claim to be a Christian? On your own authority? On the authority of some church? On the authority of something you've read in the past about church tradition or dogma? The authority lying behind each and every one who is a true child of God is the authority of Jesus Christ himself. And if you can't go to the Word of God and place your finger down on the Word of God and say, it is on the authority of what God says there that I know that I'm a child of God, you're still in trouble. Just as a marriage would not be legally authorized unless the person performing it was properly authorized, so your attempt at being Christian is not authentic. It's not legal in God's sense of the word because you're trying to come some other way. God has an authoritative, specified manner by which we become his children. That brings us to the third word in verse 12, and that's the word commitment. Commitment. It occurs twice in verse 12, not the word, but the concept. Verse 12, first phrase, as many, here it is, as received him. The second phrase at the end of the verse. Even to them that believe on his name. Two phrases which speak of commitment. Received him. Secondly, believe on his name. They are very close to being synonymous here within this verse. The word believe will now become one of the key words in John's gospel. Think of this. 98 times in John will he use the word believe. Only 11 times in Matthew, 14 times in Mark, 9 times in Luke, 37 times in the book of the Acts, which is the record of the gospel going out and people believing, 54 times in Paul's writings. But more than anywhere else in the whole of the Bible, John's word, believe. Furthermore, there's a particular form of the verb that he likes to use. It is the verb followed by a little preposition which means on or into. On or into. And that's the word he uses here in verse 12. Even to them that believe on or into an active involvement with Jesus Christ. It means, boiling it all down, to believe on or to believe into. It means to trust. It means to rest upon. It means to make commitments. The word name in the ancient days of the time of the Bible, here, believe on his name, stood for the whole person. Sometimes we sing how sweet the name of Jesus sounds to a believer's ear. We're thinking not of just of the name verbalized Jesus, but the whole person of Jesus Christ and all that he is and means to us. So the Bible speaks about receiving him, welcoming, inviting, taking him into our heart and life. The Bible speaks about resting upon him, trusting in him, commitment upon the Lord Jesus. We should notice that the Bible does not speak about believing about him, but it speaks about believing on him, or believing into him, if you will. I've often illustrated this. My mother believed all about airplanes, but she didn't believe in them. She believed that you could fly, anyone could fly, but she was not going to fly. She didn't fly. I never in her lifetime ever saw her get anywhere near an airplane, let alone put both feet inside of it. And that's when they even had airplanes over here at Trumbull back in those days. You could walk through and look at that marvelous, wonderful flying contraption. But she did not believe in them. She would not get into one. She believed about them. Likewise, I believed all about Adolf Hitler. Read his book, Mein Kampf. I saw him on the newsreels of the day. I went to France and Germany somewhat because of him and the military in World War II. I believed all about him. But I did not believe in him. I did not believe on him. I had no commitment to him. Other people did. But I only believed about him. I did not believe on him. So, as many as received him, even to them that believe on his name, rest in who he is. Now, when individuals do that, on the authority of Jesus Christ, such are his children. Have you rested in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you believed in him? Have you made a commitment to him and trusted him for your salvation? On the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have, you become his children. Because in the middle of verse 12 it says, they become the sons of God, or more accurately, the children of God. That brings us to our final point in verse 13. Very quickly, such individuals were born. Such individuals are born, not the first birth, but the second birth, the new birth, the spiritual birth. Three negatives. They were not born of blood, or that's in the plural, bloods. Some feel that that indicates both the husband and the wife, the father and mother, involved in the conception process of natural birth. But we are born not of natural birth, not of human generation. There is no way by which we can enter the kingdom of heaven through natural birth. Jesus said to Nicodemus, as we'll get to it in chapter 3, you must be born again. Human birth does not fit us for the kingdom of heaven. Secondly, it is not by human determination. It says in verse 13, not of the will of the flesh, by willpower. The power of positive thinking, human determination, trying and striving and determining that I'll do better will not bring us into God's kingdom. It is not by human determination. And thirdly, it is not by human mediation, nor by the will of man. Now this is very important because there's a whole wing of Christianity that still is thinking of bringing people into God's kingdom, and I'm only reporting actual facts. When a little baby is brought and water is sprinkled upon the baby, and by the authoritative leaders of the church, one is announced to be a child of God and an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. End quote. So by infant birth, one is said to be brought into the kingdom of God. But the word of God says not by the will of men. Nor is there any man, not only when a baby, but when someone is older, nor a group of men that can, through any human means, bring anybody into the kingdom of heaven. And that would include through the means of baptism, through the means of joining a particular church, through the means of subscription to anything religious or non-religious. There is absolutely no human mediation that can bring a man into the kingdom of God. Do you understand what it's saying there? It is saying that new birth is not of myself, nor is it of other men for myself, but of God. Three negatives. It is not of human generation. It is not of human determination. It is not of human mediation, but it is a divine miracle. Praise God. Now, in verse 12, you have the human side. In verse 13, you have the divine side. I can tell you a lot about the human side, friends, but I can't tell you very much about the divine side.